with you wherever you went. We still make those associations. That's pretty much the way it was. Of course, we're in the Old West here. I was living in a different part of the country at the time. And there were various reasons for doing so. There were many different hazards that one would have to deal with. There were great spaces, and the law enforcement was not adequate to cover all of those places, so you needed to be able to fend for yourself. There were wild animals. There were unfriendly people, sometimes living next door. There were bandits and outlaws and all kinds of things, so you just needed to be prepared to defend yourself. And then there were some people who carried the weapon so that they could take advantage of situations, mostly those who were known as bandits and outlaws. But constitutionally, we have the right to bear arms for our protection. And that right has been threatened in recent times because of certain abuses, misunderstandings, and political and philosophical differences. It's much more difficult to control a people that can defend themselves. And that's why it was built into the Constitution, because the founders of this nation had seen how a government left to itself can take control and can violate its own laws. And therefore, they said, we need to be able to stand up in those situations, even from tyrannical government. Because it's been noted that an armed populace is a threat to those with certain political views, because such people cannot be intimidated into servitude. Now, lest you think I'm going to go speak about defending the Second Amendment, I'll save that for another time. But the question is, do we as a people have the will to defend ourselves against a tyrannical government? If it gets to that place, are we prepared to do so? Or are we just going to capitulate? And we see evidence of the latter in many ways. But there's a similar concern in the spiritual realm of the Christian faith. Do we have the will to arm ourselves against the obstacles that can claim our loyalty to Christ, our freedom in Christ, or our purity before Christ? And our text today deals with this matter, but again, it's focusing on Christ as our ultimate example. So we want to take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3. And we want to begin at verse 15 to kind of connect with the previous and move on then from there. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. We had already noted that we don't want to give the enemy or the enemies associated with the enemy any ammunition. So let's make sure we're doing right, and then we can explain why we are who we are. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So, if you were paying attention when we were going through that text, you'll notice there's a few things in there that jump out at you as, I wonder what that means, and how does that fit in the larger picture of things? But you'll also notice that there is an emphasis on the place that Christ is, again, our example, since he suffered for us. So we want to take a look at these things, and we want to particularly be thinking about how we should arm ourselves. Well, we should arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. And just to repeat this text, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also. And there it is, very clearly. Arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. What should we note from this? One, we are urged to fully identify with Christ's sufferings. That has been noted previously and kind of comes up with that same concept again. That's why we kind of need to see the continuity going back. One of the things that we note about Christ is that he suffered to the point of death. Philippians 2:8 specifically notes that that he suffered death, even death on the cross. And so that was made abundantly clear. Let me note a couple things before I push that button. He was fully human. He died in the flesh. One of the things that we need to note when we look at 1 Peter and compare or contrast with Paul is that when the reference to in the flesh is used, it's not the same in 1 Peter as generally as the same emphasis as in Paul. Paul often uses it in the sense of carnality and that mindset, where Peter is generally using it in the sense of being human or in the incarnated form. And so they're not necessarily the same, though obviously there is a relationship. So Peter is focusing on the humanity element. So Christ was fully human, and his suffering as such was very real. It wasn't that Jesus Christ was a spirit, that he was God, he was the Spirit, so that when he was on earth, he didn't feel anything. He was very real. He was human. He was in the flesh. As a matter of fact, he laid aside the independent use of his attributes, of his divine attributes, to be able to focus on living in humanity. So his suffering was real, and it was extensive because it extended to the point of death, but it was a prolonged time as well. So it was the pain was real, the hurt was true, and the effects were real. And what we also note is that we are not exempt from similar suffering. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Christ, Mark 10:21, it says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.'" And many other passages also point this out. When James and John were looking to see whether they could sit at the right or the left hand of Christ, and we saw last time that Christ said, "Can you take the cup and receive the baptism that I'm going to experience?" And they said, "Oh yeah, of course." And he said, "Oh yeah, you will. You will get it." And there was that anticipation of suffering. Of course, Paul said, "All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So there's that element as well. You follow Christ, you can expect. The world didn't love me, Christ said, and it's not going to love you, and it's going to hate you like it hated me. So don't be surprised. Just think about, because we live in the supposedly Christian nation of America, and we have had it so easy here, it's a little difficult for us to think about what it really means to become a believer. And if you've had any contact or have read about those in the Middle East, when someone grows up with Islam and then becomes a believer, that is a very dangerous thing to do. Your life is in danger. And there was an article, I think, in the recent Israel My Glory, talking about the refugees that were coming from Syria and going into Europe. And many times on the ships, as they were traveling, they were throwing off of the boat Christians. Anyone who had become a believer, they were throwing off the boat. And these are the refugees that they're wondering whether or not they should let come into Christian, formerly, Europe or anywhere else. So that problem continues. So, you know, there are concerns in that regard, another political area that we don't want to delve into at the present. But the question that comes to mind as we think about this identification element, that if we're identifying with Christ, we talked about the baptism idea. Are we identifying with Christ in that sense? Are we identifying with his suffering? To what degree are we prepared to identify with his suffering? How committed am I to following Christ? Am I willing to go to my death? If our nation becomes Islamicized, like some other nations have, would we stand up for being a believer? And many of you have seen the pictures of those Christians that were being held, and you had the Islamic folks ready to cut their heads off on the seashore. And that picture rather vividly stays in one's imagination. If that were you, would you be prepared for that? When you look back through church history, the various times when people have been asked to stand for the truth or to give in, would you be ready? I remember thinking about that as a kid. And thinking, that would be hard. And as I've gotten older, I still think, that would be hard. I'm not sure it's changed a whole lot in my thinking. Have you decided what you would do in such a situation? Would you be ready for that? What does it feel like to have your head cut off? That is powerful to have to think about. And that's just it. We don't want to have to think about it. But many people have. That's serious. That's identifying with the suffering of Christ to the point of death. Christ went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. He took our sin on himself. And we see that as an injustice, that the just one died for all of the unjust ones, as this passage, the broader passage, has indicated. So, Christ suffered in spite of having no sin. We suffer because we live in a sinful world. It's inescapable all around us. We suffer because we are sinners, often because we deserve it, though not always. But Christ suffered because of our sin. His death paid the penalty for my sin. And I need to personalize that. Our identity with Christ should include ceasing from sin. It seems like that's what the passage is saying, because it tells us what Christ has done. Verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, in his humanity, arm yourselves also with the same mind, that you would be prepared to suffer to that extent. And then it kind of moves into the more theoretical. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, that can't be talking about Christ, because he didn't have to cease from sin. He didn't sin. But we do. So he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Does that mean that if I suffer enough, that it will cause me to stop sinning? Or does it mean if I suffer to the extent that Christ did, which was to death, that then my sin will stop? That is definitely true. That could be what is meant. But there are some other things we want to think about in that regard as well. So we need to emulate the mindset of Christ. Of course, we're familiar with Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming into the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you, that you would be... That's kind of the picture, I think, that's being communicated here. You have that same mind, that you would be willing to go to the point of death, at which point, of course, sin would cease. So we need to rely on his provision for our sin problem, is certainly a part of the equation, because we are in Christ. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have been regenerated. We have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed. Now, looking at it another way, inasmuch as we are in Christ, we cannot sin. I need to think about that. Christ cannot sin, even in us, and we are in him. So if Christ is in us, he cannot sin. We are regenerated. Well, we need to take a look at a couple of texts to think about this aspect. 1 John 3, verses 4 through 6. There seems to be some sense in which those who are born again cannot sin. What does that mean? So it says in 1 John 3, 4 through 6, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It's a violation of the law. And we know that the law gives us an idea of what we should do and what we should not do, and therefore it's definitive in that sense. It gives us the standard. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. That's why he came. And in him there is no sin. So we understand that. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now that's pretty strong. Whoever abides in him does not sin. There seems to be a point of identification with Christ that we get to the place of being in him that we cannot sin if we're completely in him. Oh, I had to use that word. Completely. What does that suggest? We may not get there, but that's the idea. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. That's I think, contrasting the one who has not been born again, but this is one who has been born again, and the one who has been born again needs to abide in him. The question is whether we can perfectly do so. We need to look at the next few verses. Verses 7 through 9. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. How many of you think you've been born of God? Okay. How many of you sin? I see those hands are still up. We got a problem. We got a big problem. Unless there's some sense in which we can distinguish something within us. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. That means we've been regenerated. There's some aspect of being associated with being in Christ, identified with Christ, where Christ is in us, and Christ can't sin, so therefore if Christ is in us and we're in him, then we can't sin in that sense. For his seed, and there I think is the key right there, for his seed remains in us. So inasmuch as Christ is in us, there is a sense in which we cannot sin. In that. And it says he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So there is a spiritual schizophrenia going on. Let's see what else. So that's pretty potent. So make a note of that. You might have to come back to that and say, wow, those are powerful verses. Is that? I mean, you've got to remember, okay, we're dealing with John here. John's very black and white, and he lays things out, and he's making these contrasts. So there's got to be something that he's communicating. Now, we have admitted that we still sin. A good thing. Because notice what it says in 1 John 4. This is the same author. Earlier, I think it says 1 John 3, 7 and 9 there, but I think it's supposed to say 1, 7 through 9. Or did I not? Oh, I didn't advance last, that's why. Okay. Okay, so you had to have that memorized. Okay, 1 John 1, 7 through 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son cleanses us from all sin. So there is a cleansing from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we need to admit that we have sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then verses 10 of chapter 1 through 2. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Which sounds like because we have an inclination to sin. But I want to encourage you not to. And if anyone sins, which sounds like we probably will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So, we have to deal with the inevitability of the fact that we do sin. Now, just in the board meeting this past week, we talked about this. That came out of our discussion of the devotional that Carl brought. And a question was asked, or it was noted, that even though, this is one of our senior people, observed that even though I'm older now, I still have to deal with sin. And all the rest of the old guys, me included, acknowledge, yeah, that's the reality. We thought when we were young that when we got to this place, when we were older, that everything would be easy and it wouldn't be so difficult anymore and that the sin thing would just kind of go away. Now, you have to recognize there was one person in the room who was significantly younger. And I'm sure he's going, what's wrong with these old people? Haven't they got it together yet? Poor Levi, trying to figure these old guys out. But we're dealing with reality. And that's what John is dealing with, reality too. He's saying, yeah, it's still here. We're still wrestling with this thing. So in as much as we are in Christ and are born again, we don't sin. But in as much as we live in the flesh, we do sin. Using Paul's recognition of, well, even John's recognition of living in the flesh as humans. So there must be a distinction between being in Christ and being in the flesh in the same person at the same time. So then let's come to Romans chapter 7, verses 17 and following, and because Paul is addressing the similar kind of thing. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. And the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. You tracking with that so far? Can you identify with that? This is the Apostle Paul. Not sure off the top of my head how old he was at this point, but I'd say he's up there in years, by the time he wrote Romans. And you know, we're thinking, you know, Paul, you should have it together by now, really. I mean, but then we look in the mirror. So it continues. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. So he's kind of looking, it's kind of a different, like, there's different parts here. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So he's distinguishing the law of my mind, perhaps associated with being born again, knowing what's right, and then the law of sin, which is very much in my members, in my body, that it has a manifestation there in some sense. Of course, it's all going on in the mind in a sense. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We can relate to that response. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And that's the struggle. But there seems to be a distinction. There's two different elements that are in view here. And so we ask the question, can we really cease from sin before we die? Well, we know once we die, that'll be taken care of, but in the meanwhile, well, in Christ, we cannot sin, but in the flesh, we can, and we are both. So then, what about those who look at this passage and assume that if we suffer enough in the flesh, we can be purged from sin? And the response is, no, that's not what it's saying. Only Christ's suffering purge our sin. Now, our suffering can help purify us in terms of causing us to take our relationship with Christ more seriously. And that has happened in the church numerous times, and where persecution comes in, and I think that is a legitimate recognition. And so while there are some who want to use this as a validation for the doctrine of purgatory, which essentially comes from the apocryphal books, I think that this clearly does not fit that equation. It doesn't justify those who get involved with self-flagellation and such things to sort of purify themselves and win merit before God. That's not how that works. But there is an element of a point here that suffering with Christ should cause us to lead a more holy life as we more fully identify with Him. And that's what we want to aim to do. So that's a lot to digest, I realize. And if you have your little outline, you can check those passages and review them some more. But that's helpful to think through. So also we are urged to live for the will of God. We have every inclination to live for the desires of men, and that this passage kind of continues that thought. We live our lives very much in the flesh, and as such, we're oriented to the temporal. I mean, we just are. We're here. We have to deal with real life. We have to deal with hot and cold and hunger and thirst and all those kinds of things that are just part of life. So we're naturally inclined to think about and deal with those things. But we also have a lot of influences around us. And the influences around us, along with us, are fallen and they are seductive. And our society is tainted by the world system, which comes from the God of this age. And we innately want to satisfy our human desires. So all of those are things that we wrestle with. And it starts from our earliest moments to our last dying days, where we're wanting to care for our physical being, and we wrestle with those realities. We want security, we want comfort, and we want all of our needs provided for. I don't think there's anybody here who would say, "Nah, I really don't care for security. I really don't care for comfort. And I really don't care for having all my needs met." That takes you right back to 1 John, where it says, "You're a liar." These things, security, comfort, provision of our needs, are found in Christ. Are they not? That is the ultimate expression of those things. And we have to have the temporal things to some degree in order to function. But ultimately, we find those things in Christ. So while we have every inclination to live for the desires of men, we have every reason to live for the will of God. Once we have put our personal faith and trust in Christ, we have a new perspective, a new focus, a new life, a new reality. But we also have mixed loyalties, because while we become a child of God, we're still a child of this earth. We don't lose that until death. And so we have a call to obedience, a call to loyalty to Christ. And we have a choice every moment of every day whether we're going to be living for God or living for self. What will be our choice every moment of every day? Whom will we serve? So what should be our response? Well, if we have the slightest a sense of what Christ has done for us, and if we have an appreciation, then we should have very calculated gratitude. And then we should recognize, you know, in order for me to make it in this world and to live out the gratitude that I am to have, I need to live by the mind of Christ. I need to have that mind in me, and I need to arm myself accordingly. That's what we need to do. So we should arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, but we should arm ourselves against the mindset of fallen men. It says in 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 4, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." That means we are up against something. We are up against a mindset. We need to intentionally resist following the will of the world. And there is so much that pulls us into it. And we need to recognize that we all have committed a portion of life to self-serving. That's putting it mildly. Most of us have had some portion of life devoted to self-gratification, of satisfying my own desires. And we've probably all had lapses of being self-seeking, sometimes minor, sometimes not so minor. We've had to deal with those. And as believers, we're not immune to those kinds of things. Both John and Paul make that very clear, that we have to deal with those things. That's why we have these texts that are warnings, that are exhortations and encouragements to tell us, shape up and fly right. Because we have an inclination to do the very things that we recognize as things we don't want to do. So we need to guard ourselves from falling into those very things. We all have been amply exposed to body and mind pollution. That's what's somewhat communicated here. We have a media-saturated world that exposes us to all kinds of evil. I mean, even the news, you read it and you're going, ew. Don't really want to know that. Don't really want to hear that. Don't really want to see that. We're dealing with an educational system as a whole that is pushing a humanist agenda. The philosophies of folks like Nietzsche and Dewey and Darwin and Freud have infiltrated the whole system. It is hard to keep it out. It's infiltrated our society to such a degree that many Christians cannot even recognize it as to how we have been influenced. And then we deal with neighbors and coworkers and the like who are embracing various forms of paganism. And so we have it all around us. So those things are there. And we face a barrage of evil influences daily. And they're noted for us here. Lewdness, which would be like licentiousness or immoral sexual behavior, that sort of thing, is being actively promoted in our society today. We have reference to lusts, which can be a broad or specific thing, desire, lust, craving, a lot of different areas where that affects us. Drunkenness or debauchery, revelries or carousings or orgies are in view there. Drinking parties, unrestrained drinking. What happens in those contexts? Well, it tends to loosen one's inhibitions. And so when you have uninhibited sin, all the restraints are pulled out and anything goes and it can be problematic. So we have plenty of exposure to these kinds of things. It's all around us. It's in the places near us. It's communicated on television and movies, and all of this, these very things are noted, and it's presented as normal. That's just the way things are. That's life. Is it normal? It's normal for sinners. But we have to deal with that. Are we prepared? Are we prepared to intentionally evaluate everything around us for the evil influence that's there, coming from a biblical worldview? That's really what we need to do. We need to realize that we are viewed as the abnormal ones. Well, if I'd have said that 10 years ago, you might have thought, really? And then today, it's like, it's pretty obvious. It's very obvious. I like the note here. Weird, because normal isn't working. There's normal as it relates to the world, and then there's normal as it relates to the biblical Christian worldview. And they are two different things. So we have a challenge because we are being pressured to follow the world's ways and mindset. Everything around us is pushing, pulling, pressuring us. And there are so many areas and ways that could be expanded. But we need to recognize that that's a serious matter that we're having to deal with. And it's pushing on us all the way around. We need to recognize that we will be criticized and looked down on for following Christ. The average pagan cannot understand why we would take Christianity that seriously. I mean, it shouldn't change your life. It's just a little add-on. Well, if you're a believer, it should change your life. And following Christ is a liability as it relates to the world. And we will be inclined to capitulate here and there routinely. There is pressure on us, and it is relentless to push us away from Christ to the world, to the world system, to that kind of thinking in every area. And we have to be aware of that and be prepared to deal with that. And just as we've observed that as those of us who are maturing have come to realize that the pressure to sin hasn't gone away, the pressure to capitulate to society isn't going away either, and it's going to increase. So much for being encouraging. But it's reality. Now, there is some encouragement because we have Christ and we have a future and we understand how it's all going to end. And so there is hope, and that's part of what's being communicated in this text as well. So we should arm ourselves for accountability to God. Verses 5 and 6 say, "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead already." They've been preached to in the past. "And that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, as humans, but live according to God in spirit, as spiritual ones," I think is the distinction that's communicated there. Everyone is accountable to the ultimate judge of the universe. We all are accountable because we are created in his image. Now, if you don't start there, if you don't start with Genesis and its first few chapters and have a basis for understanding the world and everything that is, then you're going to come to faulty conclusions, and that's where the world is coming from today, because they've essentially abandoned that reality. So because we're created in his image, we have God consciousness, and we have the ability to communicate, not only with one another, but with him. And therefore, there's a little something inside of us called a conscience that is still active and functioning. And when we go our own way and do our own thing, there's still a little something back there. So people try to anesthetize that with a variety of different things to try to get that conscience thing to go away. But for some reason, it still is there. We all are accountable because we are created for a purpose. There is purpose in the universe. It's not just chance. We're made to reflect his glory. We are saved to receive his grace and to obey his will. And the biblical text is clear that the judgment is inescapable, that both the living and the dead face it now or later. The wicked and the righteous will experience some form of it, the judgment seat of Christ or the white throne judgment. All are going to be resurrected in the end, whether to eternal life or eternal damnation. The question is, are you ready to face the judge of the universe? He will not look like that. But it gives you a little bit of a glimpse of, am I ready for that? Everyone has exposure to some ultimate truth of the universe. As we've noted before, every people group had an early exposure getting off the ark because they knew the truth at that point. They were, everybody that was on the ark was a believer. Everybody who now lives came from somebody that came off that boat. So all of society at that point knew the truth, and it has been corrupted in some form or another ever since. But it's been repressed, it's been corrupted, but it lingers on, sometimes in various forms of mythology. But all have heard and had some revelational truth going back to at least then. Every person has exposure to the natural revelation of the world. And it takes effort to deny it. We have to work at denying it, and that's been done. And the text that's familiar is found in Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. It's that conscience thing. For God has shown it to them, their visible elements around us. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. It's evident in some form or another. Now, many have denied it. Many of us don't seem to speak that language anymore. But they can see elements of it. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's the sobering part. And then verses 21 through 23. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, their mindset, and their foolish hearts were darkened, rejected. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And the last verse, which I'm not projecting. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And it continues on. But the scary thing there is, at least three times in this text, it says God gave them up. God gave them over. As we've noted, everyone has exposure to some ultimate truth of the universe. Many people have had more direct exposure to God's special revelation. It has been made available. It has been given to us in propositional form. We are accountable in proportion to the level of truth that we have been given. And as we've been given truth, and as we respond to it, we're given more truth. And those of us who have been a believer for a long time, we have had much exposure to truth, particularly as we have responded and utilized it. And therefore, Americans today are highly accountable due to the incredible amount of truth that we have been exposed to. That's a pretty good amount of accountability. People have been given truth in the past and present and will be accountable accordingly. And that's part of what's communicated in this passage. Those who live according to the flesh will be judged so. Those who live according to the Spirit will be judged so. The passage isn't talking about getting a second chance after they die. It's, as we've noted, the gospel was preached in the past to those who are now dead, and that points out the idea of there is accountability before what you have been exposed to. And Hebrews 9:27 is clear, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. That is very true. And so the idea of accountability is noted here, and truth makes one accountable, and we've been exposed to it. The question is, what are we doing with it? What are we going to do with the truth that we've received? Have you received truth? Anybody here doesn't have any truth? Yeah, we've got plenty. Question is, what are we doing with it? What will you do with the truth? Are you arming yourselves with the truth? Are we taking it to heart? We need to use the truth that we have. And so we want to, again, think about the basis of Christ's mindset is his sacrifice for us.